page 529 in the Old Testament. I'm going to be reading Psalm number 98 in unison. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him victory. The Lord has made known his victory, revealed his vindication in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please continue standing and take your worship book and turn to the Gloria found on page 17. Book to the blue pages, number 5, and we will join together reading the Confession of Sin. We'll follow that by a silent prayer. Most holy and merciful Father, we confess to you the pride and stubbornness of our hearts, our tendency towards self-determination and self-gratification, as well as our self-absorption and intolerance of others. You alone
know how often we have sinned in wandering from your ways
and forgetting your love. Have mercy upon us, Lord. We are ashamed and sorry for all the ways that we have turned our backs on you and grieved your spirit. Forgive all these sins and every hidden fault. cleanse our guilty consciences through the shed blood of Jesus. Change our hearts so that we will increasingly hate every false way. Help us to live in your light and walk in your ways according to the commandments of our Lord and the obedience of faith. Amen. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquity. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Amen. Now we're going to sing a new hymn. This is number 224 in your hymn book. The choir is going to sing the first two verses, and then the rest of you will stand and sing verses 3 through 5. New Testament scripture reading today is from Romans. If you'd like to follow along, it's on page 148 in the New Testament. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 25. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we got into Holy Week, we had been considering together the great topic of hope and looked at the importance of hope, the necessity of hope for every single life, but acknowledge that hope in this world is something that is very sketchy at best, because it is hope in things that are uncertain, and it is a hope that always ends in death. And so the author of Ecclesiastes cried out, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." And that's what the person without Christ comes to cry in this world. But there is a hope that is given to those who are in Christ. And we have been looking at that hope, this blessed hope, as the scripture calls it. And it is what animates and energizes our lives. It plays an important role in filling our lives with joy. There are many sources of joy for the Christian. There's joy in what Jesus has done. There is joy in what he is doing in our lives. But there are times when the hardships and trials of life so overwhelm us that that joy seems to be just overcome. and vanishes from our experience. It's at those times that we need another joy. We need the joy of things to come. And hope is intended to be a joy for us at a time when everything else seems to be screaming that there is no hope. And hope, we have seen, is a very important and unique gift that God gives to the Christian. I just want to review with you what we did over those weeks preceding Holy Week and talk a little bit about the nature of Christian hope. We saw that Christian hope is faith looking forward. It is a type of faith, a unique faith that is looking forward, and it is anticipating the great things that God has promised to do, not so much in this life as in the life beyond this present life, the things he has promised to do through our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a hope, secondly, that is sure and certain, because unlike the hope in this world, it is not based on what might happen, but rather it is based on what has already happened through the person and the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, and especially his resurrection from the dead. Also, we saw that this hope is something that works in our lives in an initial and partial way, anticipating yet more to come. We have seen the first fruits of them who sleep in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have experienced a deposit guaranteeing what is to come through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Christ has risen, and we have spiritually risen in him. But now we await the full harvest, the consummation of the salvation that has begun in Jesus Christ. The things that happen on that day constitute our hope. Our lives, you see, are not fenced in by our present realities. Our perspective is not bounded by the here and now. Our hearts are to be in eternity. Our ultimate destiny is to ever be in view. These are the things that ought to be the center of gravity for our lives, things that frame our day-to-day existence and provide us perspective, joyful anticipation, power to endure hardship, motivation for living holy lives in this world. Hope is vital for Christian living, and it is a primary aspect of the transforming power of the gospel that is to be at work in our lives. Now, getting this hope into our minds and hearts is difficult. We acknowledge that. When we're in the midst of suffering and hardship, our faith in the present grace is tough, but the faith in things that are future can be all but snuffed out. Present hardships are much more real than future blessings. Today's cacophony drowns out tomorrow's heavenly strains. The rotting stench of one dead mouse, after all, can overwhelm all the fragrances of springtime. Put your head right down to the ground, and a tiny molehill of dirt can eclipse from view a whole mountain range of glory. Our hardships have the same effect upon hope. Trials tend to cloud our spiritual vision and rob us of the transforming benefits such a vision can bring. So this is something we need to work at developing into our lives, working deep down into our hearts, so it's a part of our automatic response in the midst of life's hardships. Not only do trials cause us to struggle, though, but our lack of knowledge also impacts our ability to hope. How can you hope in something that you don't understand? How can you anticipate that which is uncertain and unsure? How can you delight in that which is fuzzy or blurred? It is natural to anticipate a vacation, right? But what if you had no idea where you will be going? What if you don't know how to pack? Suddenly, the vacation that ought to bring excitement and anticipation becomes a source of questioning and anxiety. There was a time when you could call the travel agent with all your questions. Well, you see, God is our travel agent to eternity, and he reveals wonderful things to us in his word about the things that lie ahead. Now, it's true, God doesn't explain every detail to us about the things to come, but he tells us enough to fill us with unspeakable joy and with anticipation. And so we want to hear, we want to learn what his word has to reveal to us today regarding this hope. I want to say once again that merely hearing a sermon won't suddenly flood your heart with the anticipation of hope. It's something that has to be worked into our hearts through continually preaching the good news to ourselves in the midst of our trials. When you're facing a hardship, when you're feeling discouraged and depressed and like there is no future for you, that's the very moment when you are to be preaching hope to your heart, when you're setting your mind on the wonderful things that are ahead for you. That is God's gift to assuage, to comfort, to strengthen you in those moments, you see. And as we do this, hope is worked down into all the cracks and crevices and begins to become that center of gravity of our lives. It nourishes and revives us. It's like working oil down into the cracks and crevices of dried out wood. Our dry and weary souls are revitalized by hope. I want to help you with this process of becoming a person who is filled with hope, who lives with hope. And we're going to hopefully be pursuing this more deeply. But today, I want to focus with you on the content of our hope, or the very things that we are to be hoping in. Now, this might seem a little academic. It might seem repetitive for some of you, but we want to be clear on what we are to be hoping in as we are then working out, okay, now how do we put into action this wonderful gift of hope? I'd like to draw your attention again to Romans 8 on page 148, if you'd like to turn there again and keep that open before you. Romans 8 on page 148. I'm reading from just a slightly different version today. But I want to look with you at verse 17. And this is the verse that precedes what Janice read for us earlier. The Apostle Paul here is comforting the Christian church with assurance and the fact that God has given us his Holy Spirit. And part of the work of that Holy Spirit is to assure us that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit testifies within our hearts that we indeed are a child of God. And then Paul goes on in 17 and says, "And if children, then heirs." A child is an heir of its parent. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the one who inherits all things, to whom all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And Paul is saying to us that if we are the children of God, we have become the children of God in and through Jesus Christ. And because he is the ultimate heir of God, he delights to share his inheritance with us, his people, who have also through him become the children of God. Paul says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then he says, provided we suffer with him. What a bizarre thing to say when he's trying to encourage the church. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, Paul there is predicating our being glorified with Christ in sharing in his sufferings. That the way to glory is through suffering. And the Bible is wonderful in that it does not sugarcoat anything. It tells us the reality of what it means to live out the Christian life in a fallen world. And Paul is stating here that suffering is a vital ingredient, an inescapable part of what it means to live out our lives. It is the pathway to glory. And so the person who is a hoping person understands that this hope is going to have to be in the midst of sufferings and hardships. And that is why God wants us to understand hope and how to exercise it. Now, Paul is saying that the reason that we suffer is because Jesus first suffered. Jesus came into this world, and all that he taught, all that he did, his life was directly against the current of this age. It was against the beliefs of this age. It was light in darkness. And Paul is saying that when we are in Christ, when we are united to him, when we trust in him, when we cast ourselves upon him and become his follower in this world, the very same opposition that Jesus Christ experienced, we begin to experience. And not only do we experience this from the world, but we experience it from spiritual forces of darkness who have been temporarily allowed to run amok in this world. To the world and the powers of darkness, a Christ follower represents the greatest threat to their happiness and way of life. And because of this, they attack the Christian. The more you follow Christ, live his life, and speak his truth, the more you will be rejected and attacked. The more you will share in his sufferings. This is a general principle for the Christian's life in this world. Not necessarily each and everyone's experience at any given moment, but it's an overarching reality for God's people. A Christian who is living in the Spirit and with the mind of Christ knows how very different he or she is from the world around. How we don't fit in. How we are thought to be foolish and contemptible by the wise and powerful. And suffering will follow. But Paul is saying that a Christian willingly owns that suffering because he or she understands these dynamics and has something in view, something already being savored, tasted, filling the heart with anticipation. And today we want to look more fully at what a Christian is hoping in, what a Christian ought to be anticipating and eagerly expecting, as I said, the content of hope. What ought to be filling our hearts with joy, a joy that can't be consumed even amidst the hottest flames of suffering, but to the contrary, will only be refined and made to shine brighter and brighter. Now, it amazes me how much confusion there is in the church over something so vital as our blessed hope, the great things that are ahead of us in Jesus Christ. It is a source of great confusion. And there are, in general, two ideas about what the future grace will be. Two prevalent ideas. And one is that when we die, we go to heaven and we live eternally there. Jesus comes back to take the saints away to heaven, and earth is then judged and destroyed. Now, some believe that there will be temporarily a renewed earth during a period called the millennium. Others that this earth will continue and the Jewish people will live on it while the saints live in heaven. There are different views on all this. But despite the different forms, the basic idea is that the Christian's ultimate hope is to go to heaven when one dies. And existence there, as I mentioned last week, will be spiritual. And people believe that means immaterial, that we will have immaterial form, and we will live in an immaterial place where we will be a sort of an eternal worship service in a disembodied state before God, enjoying all these wonders forever and evermore. Now, that's one view that is very popular, and if I were to ask you to raise your hands, I bet a lot of you have been taught that view, believe that view. I grew up with that viewpoint and believe that when I die, that the ultimate goal, my ultimate hope is to go to heaven. And the reasons that we believe that, and I want to say, just as I begin talking about this today, that if there are disagreements on this, that's okay, because we're not saved by our view on what ultimately happens to us, what our hope is as Christians. We're saved based on our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we can have differences on this. And if you differ from what I will be teaching, that is okay. But the reason I teach it is not to be controversial. It's because I believe with all my heart that by having the true biblical understanding of what our hope is, that our ability to live this life of sufferings and hardships will be greatly strengthened. So it's out of my love for you and my desire for your lives to be strong in hope that I want to speak to some of these controversial issues with the desire that I might bring some grace to your life as far as what the scriptures teach. So your job is to say, okay, is Pastor Paul correct? Your job is to go to the scriptures and say, is what Paul is teaching really the biblical hope? I encourage you to do that, because I could be wrong. So there is this teaching, as I said, that when we die, we go to heaven. And heaven is our ultimate hope. And I was saying that the Bible often speaks this way. And let me just read a few of the passages that I think are very strong in promoting such a view. Like John 14, where Jesus is getting ready to depart from his disciples. And he says in the first verse, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now there Jesus seems to be saying that he is going to come and take his people, his followers, from the earth to be where he is forevermore, leaving the earth, going to heaven to be in this place with many rooms, many dwellings that Jesus is preparing. Another place that seems to teach this is 1 Thessalonians. And in the 1 Thessalonians, we read Paul's words in the 4th chapter, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There again, it seems like Christ is coming down, our motion is away from the earth to meet him, and then we will always be with the Lord, the assumption being that he will take us to be with him in another place. Now, what I'm going to be proposing to you is that God's ultimate intent is not to take us away to some heavenly abode, but ultimately to restore his wonderful creation, and that heaven is not our ultimate home, but earth, the renewed earth, will be our ultimate home. And that's what we want to be looking at. But you see how these passages sort of confuse that and make us think, well, perhaps heaven will be my ultimate place of abiding with Christ. The Bible also seems to speak about the earth as being destroyed. And we won't take the time to go there, but if you look in the second epistle of Peter, he talks about the elements being melted with tremendous heat and the earth being found or laid bare and opened. And he's describing this apocalyptic scene of that seems to convey to us that this earth is going to be destroyed and annihilated and wiped out as it is judged by God. So for all these reasons, we sort of say, okay, well, maybe my hope is not in this world, but it's getting away from this world. This world's wicked, it's condemned, it's going to be destroyed, it's going to be judged. So my hope is to go off to heaven somewhere, to a beautiful place. And don't our hymns teach us this? Don't many of our hymns say this? Even the hymn writers are affected by this teaching in the scripture. The hymn we opened our service with today said, "Rejoice in glorious hope." Well, what is the glorious hope? "Our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home." Where is our eternal home? It's up there somewhere. It's not on the earth. It's up there. Take his servants up to their eternal home. That's our glorious hope, according to this particular hymn. Or think of one of your favorite hymns. And one of my favorite hymns, "How Great Thou Art," "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home." Take me away from this world and take me home to this new world. What joy shall fill my heart. You see, in both these hymns, our hope is being taken away from this world and our eternal hope is in heaven. Or what about this hymn? "In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright." What's that referring to? That verse in John 14, right? The old King James Version where it talks about God having a mansion with many rooms for us. Or what about that old gospel favorite? "Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore." I'll fly away, going away from this world, getting away from this evil world. That is what a large, large majority even of Christian people believe as to our ultimate destiny. Now, the Bible certainly speaks of our going to heaven when we die. There's no denying that. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When we die, we go to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior, in the presence of God, in a place Jesus spoke of as paradise. And Paul said that it is better for us to depart and to be with the Lord when he was considering his own life and the threats against his life and his impending death and persecution. He acknowledged that it is better to depart and to be with the Lord. When we die as saints, as believers, as those trusting in Jesus Christ, our bodies are laid in the ground. But there is something that is our essence that, though it is, as Paul says, unclothed, though it's put into an incomplete state, though the body is put in the ground, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. And from Paul's understanding, the goal is not for us to remain disembodied, but for us to share in the resurrection of Jesus and one day to receive a resurrected body and to become back into the fullness of what it means to be created in the image of God, to be human, and that is to be soul bodies. You can't separate us ultimately. We are made to be viewed from the outside, a body with a soul, or viewed from the inside, a soul with a body. We are a total being created by God, beautiful and wonderful, and that is God's intent for us. So we find that the Bible is helping us understand that our hope is not in going to heaven ultimately, but rather in what happens to both those who are in heaven and still on earth when Jesus returns. Our hope is not in what happens when we die, but in what happens when we arise from the dead on the last day. And there are numerous passages that say this. So what I'm saying now is, what we're hoping in as Christians is not to go to heaven. It's not to say to ourselves, okay, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I'll be out of this place. I'll be out of all this misery, and I'll get to go to heaven. It's going to be wonderful. The Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible presents our hope as something that's going to happen after we go to heaven. It's going to happen on the day that Jesus returns. And he's going to be bringing with him all those who have preceded us and those who are still living on the earth. And we shall all meet the Lord in the air. And Jesus is going to do for us all on that day what we hope in. And so what is the content of that hope? Well, there are three things that I think are primary when we think about the content of the hope. John talks about the fact that when he appears, we shall be like him. You see, he's saying when he appears, that's our hope. When he appears, we shall be like him. And he says, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So here John is saying that our hope is in seeing Jesus on that day of his return. It is in seeing him face to face and becoming like him. That is one important aspect of our hope, is to be able to gaze upon the glory of the one who died for us, the one in whom is life, the one who is the source of all our joy, of all wisdom and strength and blessing forevermore, the one who will be our friend and our shepherd throughout eternity, the one who gave his life for you and me. The day is quickly approaching when we, his people, who have trusted in his name, every last one of us, will stand before him and see him face to face. And in order to behold him in his glory, we need to be transformed to be like him. We could not stand before him in his exalted glory now unless we were exalted with him. And so that is the first great biblical teaching of what we're to be looking forward to as Christians. And I ask you, is that something that you're looking forward to? Is that something that is a part of your conscious daily anticipation that lifts your heart up as you consider it? The second great aspect of our hope is what we were looking at last week and what John also says in this passage, we shall be like him. And what that is talking about is the fact that we shall rise from the dead. Now, if we look at our passage here in Romans 8 again, we're going to see that this passage deals with these two last aspects of the content of our hope. The first not being spoken of here, seeing Jesus face to face, but then in Romans 8, it talks about the other two great aspects, one of which we're going to be looking at today. But it says that, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or some translations say, in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul is giving us in this passage the second great aspect of our hope that we looked at last week. We'll look at more, but it is the redemption of our bodies. It is our being revealed. Right now we're dying. Death is what is all around us. The world looks at us and sees nothing different. We are in a condition of suffering and hardship. No one can tell that we are the children of God. No one can tell that this power of the Holy Spirit is indwelling our lives. But there is going to be a great reveal coming. A great reveal. And we are going to be shown for what we truly are, for what now is within us spiritually. It is going to come out and it is going to consume our entirety and take over our physical nature, the fullness of our being, and we are going to be redeemed as the children of God, and we are going to be revealed as those sons of the Father. Now that's the second aspect, is the resurrection body, the resurrection to new life. That's the second ingredient of our hope. But today I want to look very briefly now with a third ingredient of our hope, which is something that is where the controversy comes in. The third ingredient, according to this passage, is that the creation has a future. This world in which we live is not destined to destruction, according to this passage, is it? It's destined for something else. And so what does Paul mean by the creation when he says the creation waits in eager longing? Sometimes the word creation or the world is used to speak of all of humanity. Like we say, I'd like to teach the world to sing. We're talking about humanity. Or the hymn that says, let all creation round ring joyous with a sound. That's including humanity. But Paul here is in this passage is making creation something distinct from the children of God. He's speaking about the subhuman creation that Paul is referring to, the inanimate creation, plus all living creatures with the exception, you see, of humanity. So the creation, all that is subhuman, all that God has made, all of his wonderful creation, all of the cosmos, with the exception of humans, all of it is what Paul is addressing. And he's saying that this creation was subjected to futility. Now, what does this mean, that the creation was subjected to futility? Well, a few verses later, it speaks of the creation being in the bondage of corruption. You see that? Creation in the bondage of corruption, that it will be set free from. So this subjection to futility is closely related to its being in the state of bondage to corruption. What was originally intended to be full of life and freedom has somehow become characterized by death and bondage. Now, what is all this about? Certainly, as many of you have guessed, Paul is referring to what happened at the very beginning, as it's recorded for us in Genesis 3. The first man and the woman were created as the pinnacle of creation, to reign with God over it, to be stewards and keepers of it, to be responsible agents for its development. But when Adam and Eve sinned, the entire creation was impacted. The world lost the very ones designed to keep and care for it. And part of God's judgment on humanity was to curse the ground so that it would not bring forth its bounty and blessing. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So this is most likely what Paul is referring to when he speaks of the creation being subjected to futility and experiencing bondage to corruption. The glorious purpose for which God created his world experiences this tremendous setback. The fruitlessness of this world withers. Its great purpose fizzles. There's injected into it the sense of meaninglessness and vanity, thorns and thistles, unproductivity, imbalance and chaos, upheavals and ruins. And we see this all around us. We see it in the extinction of species. Where are the mighty chestnuts that once crowned our eastern forests? Where are the cooling, fragrant hemlocks that once protected our mountain streams? What is happening to our coral reefs, our oceans and air? From where come these devastating storms and earthquakes, these eruptions and tidal waves? One year the farmer's crop, the gardener's flower bed is plentiful, and the next devastating rains and blight destroy it. And you see, those who were created to be the stewards of this world have destroyed its forests, have ripped open to gain its hidden treasures, have polluted its airs and streams, and at times made it uninhabitable. We have been engaged in destroying our own home. That's the nature of sin in the heart of fallen people. We've lost our connection with the God and his laws that would have directed and guided us, the love that would have motivated us. And I've often used this example of like a mobile. God designed things where he would be the anchor. And we as humanity were suspended from him. We were in perfect balance under him, and in perfect balance with one another. And the world under us was in perfect balance. All of creation with all of its beautiful intricacies, complexities, and aspects was all in perfect balance under us. And we were responsible to be stewards and keepers and to develop it. But what we did, you see, was we reached up and we cut the string between God and ourselves. We didn't want God. We wanted to be gods to ourselves. And when we cut that string, what happened to the beautiful balance between persons and between us and the world we were created to lead? It all fell in a jumble to the ground. It all became chaos and a mess. And so you see, that is our state. And what the gospel is about, my friends, is God coming into this world to put it all to rights, to make a way whereby it might all be put back together again and become that beautiful mobile of balance and beauty. And he has done that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, who is the one who came to link God once again to humanity. Jesus became the God-man to stand in our place, to do what Adam failed to do. And so as we unite ourselves to him, as we join ourselves to him, we become part of a new humanity. And God's ultimate purpose, this passage is saying, is that we, as we are restored to our place as the sons of God, as we are given back our dignity in Christ, we are not going to be zapped off to some ethereal place just to sort of play with our fingers and to strum banjos and harps and sing songs for eternity. What does a resurrected body exist for? What good is a resurrected body in the depths of the sea or in some space? The body was created for the earth. The body has meaning on the soil, in the land, in the gardens, in the forests, in the beautiful parts of all of culture. And God wants to give that back to you and me in Jesus Christ. He wants to restore us to our place in this world again. And so the longing of creation, and here this passage is talking about the creation. It uses a word, it says eager anticipation, the creation, it personifies the creation as like it's eagerly longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Because you see, the creation suffered because we fell away from God and we lost our ability to do our kingdom work. So the creation is excited because God has come into this world and he's redeeming it. And he's bringing people back to himself. And the creation is eagerly anticipating the revelation of the sons of God, meaning that it personifies the creation as if the creation is like craning its neck, longing for this to happen. And it's like the creation is standing on tiptoe, one person famously described it, eagerly longing for the revelation of the sons of God that's going to take place on that day. What am I saying? That when Jesus comes back in all of his glory, in all of his resurrection glory, not only will we share in his resurrection, not only will our bodies rise, and we what happened to Jesus will happen to us, but what happened to Jesus will happen to the whole creation. The whole creation is going to rise. God isn't going to junk and destroy what he made so good. He isn't going to allow our sin to destroy it. It is coming back, and the creation is longing for that, to share in the glory of the children of God, to share in the liberty and the freedom that it is going to experience on that day. The stunning thing that is revealed in this very important passage is that God's purpose for the entire creation parallels what he will do in the resurrection, what he has done in the resurrection. Just as those who have been united with Jesus through faith will share in his resurrection and receive their bodies back, renewed and glorified, so the entire creation will share in what happened to Jesus and will happen to his people. The creation will be renewed and glorified. In other words, God does not intend to destroy this world and take us away to heaven, nor does he intend to destroy this world and make a different one. His plan is to rescue this present world from its present fallen condition, from its bondage to decay, and to make it share in the liberty of the glory of the children of God. God is not going to scrap this world. He's going to liberate that which has become enslaved. God is going to remake the creation by dealing with the evil that is defacing and distorting it. He's not only going to bring it back to its original perfection, however, he's going to bring it through to its ultimate glory, where evil can no longer affect it, where death can no longer be a threat. All the riches of all the cultures of the nations are going to be brought into that new creation, the Bible says. The renewed world will be a glorified world. Paul is wanting us to know that when the sons of God are raised and glorified, so too will be the creation, that they were made to inhabit and rule over. This is why the creation is described as eagerly longing. It will mean its own release from captivity. What Paul is saying here is that this world is going to come back. We see how much God values this world and all that he has made, and how he is determined to redeem it. My point is that God values humanity, but also that the creation that is tied to humanity, he is redeeming. This body of ours was created to live in this world. It will be renewed in the work, in the earth, to work and to keep it. Otherwise, we have no meaning. And so as some other hymns put it, joy to the world, the Lord has come. And then it says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And the hymn we're going to be closing with today puts it right as well. Hymn number 4. You can turn there with me. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And then it says, Christians, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory o'er the earth to reign. So I still have some work to do in looking at some of these passages I raised early and looking at other passages next week. So we're going to continue next week and continue to develop this. But I want you to see that hymn that says, this is my Father's world, Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. That is God's goal, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There, my friends, is the goal of the gospel. It's not just that you get forgiven. It's not just that you have a better life in this world. It's not so that you'll die and go off some other place to heaven. It's that, as Isaiah the prophet said, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. After all, that's why God made all things very good. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Now, through these days of darkness, when we are so in need of hope, and until he comes again and we see him face to face and reign with him forevermore in the renewed and blessed world. Glory be to him forevermore. May he bless you this week and strengthen you with hope. Amen.